I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I do ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. I'd like, Lord being our helper, to look at some verses of Scripture found in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. And there are verses that I've tried to look at before in times past, but I'd like to look at them this morning in not a different way, but in a more general way as they relate to the context. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes the young minister, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And then in verse 16, Paul makes that very wonderful statement. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, as I've tried to look at 1 Timothy 3:16 before, I normally just focused on those six clauses. God being manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. But I believe if we're going to understand those six clauses, we really need to understand what Paul has just got through talking about, because it's very important. If we study the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's very interesting how he gets to verse 16. He starts by talking about the qualifications of a minister or a bishop and the qualifications of a deacon. Now, I'm not going to go through all those one by one, but suffice it to say that it's very important that we understand that whatever the Lord requires of us in His church, whether it be minister or whether it be deacon or whether it be some member of the congregation, what He requires of us is He requires an understanding of what His Word teaches, an understanding of what we believe, an understanding of what we try to stand for here in this world. Whenever we consider the season that is upon us and the elections coming up, we want to elect people who stand for things close to what we stand for. I doubt I'll find anybody who stands exactly for things that I stand for, but I want to find somebody who's close to believing the same things that I believe. And whenever you consider what the Lord requires of us, He requires of us to have an understanding of what it is that we believe. You say, "Well, preacher, you just said that Paul said great is the mystery of godliness." And yes, dear friends, it is a mystery. There are a lot of things in God's Word that I don't ever expect to understand fully. I don't ever expect to have a full understanding of exactly what that means. But I ought to have some understanding of who He is and what He has done for us, as His Word declares. So as Paul goes through the list of the qualifications of a minister, he starts off in 1 Timothy 3 and 1, and I promise I won't go through this verse by verse, but in 1 Timothy 3 and 1, he said, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And then he starts listing qualifications of this bishop. He must be one who is not given to wine. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. He's supposed to be one who has a good report of them that are without. The only thing in there that really sets the minister apart or different from anybody else is it says that he is apt to teach. That is the only qualification a minister has that is truly different from anybody else. Because whenever you consider what the Lord requires of us, He requires all of us not to be given to wine, does He not? He requires all of us not to be greedy of filthy lucre, does He not? He requires all of us to have a good report of them that are without, does He not? Now, I will say this. It does say he's supposed to be the husband of one wife. I realize that sets him different from the sisters because she can't be the husband of one wife. I don't care what the world says. She can't be the husband of one wife. But whenever you consider what the minister has, he is supposed to be one who is given to hospitality. It means he has to be fond of guests. And the only way you're going to know that is if you come to my house and visit with me. You'll find out if I'm given to hospitality or not. But then, in the very same way that a minister is supposed to be qualified, look at what he says in verse 8. In verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, "Likewise must the deacons also be grave." Not double-tongued, not given to filthy lucre, not given to much wine. He says, "Likewise, in the very same way that the Lord requires His ministry to be qualified, He requires His deacons to be qualified as well." That means the moral requirements of a minister and a deacon are the same. Now you go read the qualifications of a deacon, and they are moral qualifications that the Lord requires of all of us. You say, what are you trying to drive at, preacher? The point I'm trying to drive at is that a minister, a deacon, or whoever is not held to a different moral standard than anybody else. We're all held to the same moral standard of the Word of God and what thus saith the Lord is. Whatever our position is, whatever our path is in life, wherever we are, the Lord requires of us the same standard. And by the way, His standard does not, nor has not ever changed. He requires us to do good and to eschew evil. He requires us to prefer good things in life and to not prefer the bad things in life. We're all held to the same standard. Now, before I get to the point of what I'm driving at with all this, I'd like to say this also. There's a dear old minister out in South Texas who I call one of my fathers in the ministry, Elder Bill Walden. And I was talking with him one evening in his living room, and as he was laying there, they had just gotten ready to have a deacon ordination there at Stratton, the church that he pastors. And as he was laying there in his recliner, and they were getting ready to have this deacon ordination, he kind of chuckled. He said, you know, I always get tickled whenever I consider the perception of most old Baptists about what they expect out of certain people. I said, what do you mean, Brother Bill? He said, well, I've always gotten a kick out of what most folks expect out of a deacon. I said, well, what is it? He said, the two biggest requirements they have out of a deacon I've never read in the Word of God. I said, what are those? He said, well, the first one is he moweth the grass well. Another one is he balanceth a good checkbook. Those aren't in there. Now, those are good traits to have, but those aren't the qualifications the Lord requires of His deacons. They're not the qualifications He requires of a bishop. But rather, I think verse 9 of 1 Timothy 3 is one of the foremost qualifications we can look for, not just in a deacon, but also in all of us in our approach to the house of God. Verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now here's what I was driving at, because Paul is about to describe something of this mystery in verse 16. He says that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now that word hold there is an interesting word. Have you ever heard about someone who has been in poor health, someone who may have been in the hospital, and someone said, well, how is so-and-so doing? And the answer was, well, he's holding his own. You ever heard somebody say that? What they mean by that is they haven't lost any ground. They haven't lost any ground to the sickness or the illness that they've been fighting. And when it says that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, he's not saying that the deacon is supposed to be able to explain everything there is to know about what we believe, but the deacon is not supposed to lose ground in how he contends for the faith once delivered to the saints. And again, I say, what the Lord requires of one, He requires of all of us, that we hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I may not be able to describe everything the Word of God teaches, but I ought to be able to hold my own in defending what the Word of God says. Holding the mystery of the faith, and notice this, a pure conscience. Not doing it for the wrong reason, but standing for the truth as it ought to be stood for in the right way, in the right spirit. Now, getting back down to where we were, Paul says, I've written these things unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He says, I wrote these things in the hopes that I'm going to see you soon. He says, but if I tarry long, here's why I've written these things. Whether you're a minister, whether you're a deacon, or whether you're the wife of a minister or a deacon, or just a member of the congregation, what does Paul say? I have written these things so that what? We know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. That's important, isn't it? That we understand how we behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, there's a lot in verse 15 I'd like to talk about, but suffice it to say, notice how many times the Apostle Paul uses the word the, T-H-E. You know what the word the means? It means one. When he says the house of God, he means one. The church of God, he means one. The pillar, he means one. The truth, he means one. Friends, I don't care what the world says, there is but one way that the Lord has prescribed is the right way. And we ought to be faithfully found following that. And if we're not, we need to adjust our course and follow after what the Lord would have us to do so that we'll know how to behave ourselves, not try to make the standard of God's Word mold to our lifestyle. Whenever we read the Word of God, we can read it in two ways. We can read it trying to get it to mold around everything we want, or we can read it with us molding ourselves over what it says. And we need to read the Bible molding ourselves around what it says, not vice versa. So then Paul says in verse 16, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I want to talk about this verse, but keep in mind that the reason we're talking about this is we're talking about it with the idea of holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. When I get done, there's going to be so much about this that I don't understand, and you probably won't either, but what we have to understand is what this says, even if we can't describe it all, we need to be able to hold on to it, not lose ground, and have an understanding, at least some understanding, of what God has left for us here in His Word. Without controversy, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. This is one thing you don't have to argue about. This is one thing you don't have to fight about. This is one thing that preachers won't sit up till 2 o'clock in the morning discussing, trying to get to the very bottom of, because there is no bottom to this barrel. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. The first phrase he mentions is that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, there is a lot about this phrase that is very important today, particularly in the world in which we live, because I want you to understand, friends, that when it says that God was manifest in the flesh, Paul has just laid out something that is a mystery that is under one of the heaviest attacks today. I've really worked hard. I've probably not been very successful, but I've really worked hard since I've been here not to preach on my favorite subjects every Sunday. It's hard. I'll just admit it. It's hard for me not to preach the things I like every single Sunday. But I'll tell you, there is one thing that I really enjoy. It's a subject that really ignites my brain, and it's one that's under one of the greatest attacks today. You know what that subject is? It's the subject of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There are a lot of people today who will claim that there really was a man 2,000 years ago named Jesus. They admit that there was this historical person named Jesus who lived about 2,000 years ago, who taught some good life lessons, one who, if you do what he said, your life would probably be better off for it, but that's about it. That's about the end of the story, and he was also cut down early in life. He died at a young age. That's about all the world would have us believe about Jesus Christ. They would also have you believe that there was nothing mysterious, there was nothing supernatural, there was nothing miraculous about Jesus Christ, that he was just a man who began his existence 2,000 years ago. Well, I don't think there's anybody in this room that believes that. But you know, there are also some people, professing Christians, who believe that Jesus Christ is God, but they also believe that he didn't exist until 2,000 years ago. I don't understand how you get that. If you're God, how can it be a point in which you don't exist? Dear friends, as God, He has always existed. As God, He has always been here. And notice it didn't say that He was just manifest in the flesh. It said God was manifest in the flesh. You consider how mysterious that is? Whenever I consider who God is and what the Bible says of Him, it is a mysterious thing that man should ever be permitted to view Him. Whenever you consider what man knows about God, as little as it is, consider how great it is. I mean, the psalmist says in Psalm 147 and 5, I believe, he says, His understanding is infinite. You know what infinite is? It means it goes forever this way and it goes forever that way. That's the understanding of God. There is no beginning to it. There is no end to it. It just goes on and on forever. I can't comprehend that, but that's the understanding of God. Whenever I consider the glory and the majesty of God, the glory and the majesty of God is so great that my eyes, as they are right now, cannot behold the Lord's face and His righteousness, His glory, His beauty, and His majesty, and live to tell about it. I can't do it because I'm a finite man. I'm a mortal man who is housed in a body of corruption. I'm of the earth, earthy, and in my natural frame of the dust of this earth, I cannot see God in all of His glory. But you know what? There were people just like you and I 2,000 years ago, people who were just like us, who were bought in bodies of clay. I'll even say this, there were some people who were at that point didn't know it, but they were going to spend eternal woe and misery in hell, and they saw God and lived. That's impressive, is it not? They saw God and they lived. What does John say in John 1 and 14, I believe? John has been talking about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his gospel, and it's tempting to back all the way up to John 1 and 1, but I'm not going to do it. I've done it enough. But in John 1 and 14, John makes this statement. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." This is the same Word that he's been talking about as eternal, who has always been here, who's been in the beginning with God. This Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, this one who has always been here, we saw Him. He was manifest in the flesh. He is full of grace and truth. And we beheld His glory. Now notice it didn't say we beheld all His glory. It says we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That means they beheld His glory as the God-man, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you skip on down a few verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. John makes a comparison between Christ and Moses. He basically says, Moses gave you the law. Moses gave you the Ten Commandments. Moses gave you something you can see. Moses gave you carnal ordinances. He gave you a tabernacle. He gave you a mercy seat. He gave you the Ark of the Covenant. He gave you all these things that you can see. But what does he say about Jesus Christ? He says Jesus Christ is better than Moses because he gave you the testimony of something you cannot see. He says, and no man has seen God at any time. You notice what that says? That says no man has seen God at any time. But I can point you to a place where somebody saw part of God. In Exodus 33, Moses, the very same man that John's comparing Christ to, he saw part of God. He desired to see all of God. He told God, he said, show me thy glory. The Lord said, you can't do it, Moses. You cannot see my face and live. But the Lord caused all his glory to pass by Moses while he had him in the cleft of the rock, had his hand covered over Moses, and then when he withdrew his hand, Moses saw the very back parts of the glory of God. But even that, John says, does not qualify as seeing God. Moses seeing the very back parts, the hinder parts, the afterglow of the glory of God, does not qualify as seeing God. He says, no man has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, who has seen Him, has declared Him, and testified of Him, because friends, where did He come from? He came from the very portals of glory, from the very bosom of His Father, and He testified of everything that He had seen. What did He say? I came down from heaven. I came down to do not my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. I've seen my Father. I've been there. I've seen heaven in immortal glory. I've been there. And what did He say? I who am right here before you am God Himself. He told Nicodemus in John 3 and 13, He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I'll never understand that verse as long as I live here on this earth. Because what he just said is, Nicodemus, I came down from heaven. I'm going back to heaven, but right now, I'm still in heaven. Do you understand that? I don't. Do you believe it? You ought to. Because Jesus Christ said it, and it's true. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That even though He had a physical form, even though He had a physical body, even though He walked and lived as a man, even though He felt and experienced the same things that you and I do, that means He got hungry, He got tired, He felt pain. When they drove those spikes through His hands and through His feet, He felt pain. Dear friends, when they beat Him, He felt pain. But I want you to understand that while He stood there, He is still God Himself. He is no less God standing there than He is when He will see Him in glory, see Him in heaven with all of His glory. Now, one of the things I want to mention before we go further into this is that whenever someone tries to convince you that we all really believe the same thing and really all do worship the same God, I don't like to be mean. I know you find that hard to believe, but I don't like to be mean. It comes out sometimes, but I don't like it. But one thing I like to politely say is that I disagree. I try to be polite, but I disagree with somebody who believes that Jesus Christ was just a man. I disagree with somebody who thinks that Jesus Christ has not always existed. I disagree with somebody who believes that Jesus Christ, as God, did not do all He said He was going to do. I just disagree with that. If that makes me mean, I guess I'm mean. But folks, I disagree with that idea of God being manifest in the flesh. I can't explain to you all the wonderful mystery of how God, in all of His fullness, and man, in physical presence, united in Jesus Christ. I cannot describe that to a full understanding to myself. But I know it's true. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2 and 9, he says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I don't understand that. But he just said that all the fullness of who God is was bottled up and dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. But dear friends, I need to understand that when He came down from heaven, He is verily my Lord and my God, no less than He is. When He sits upon His throne, covered in all of His glory, He is no less God while He is here. And the mystery of mysteries is, while He was here, even though He is God, He suffered as a man suffered. I tell you, I can't understand all of that. But I'll tell you this, even if I can't explain it, I need to hold on to that. I need never let go of that. Whenever somebody says that Jesus Christ is just a man, I need to hold on to the mystery of the faith and say, "Not so, that is my God manifest in the flesh." Whenever somebody says He is a created being, I should be able to say, "Not so, the Word of God teaches that He's always been here. He is one with the Father, eternal in His heavens." And dear friends, as our God, and as our Redeemer, and as our Savior, Isaiah says in Isaiah 42 and 5, "He'll not fail nor be discouraged." Do you get discouraged at times? You don't want to hear about the week I've had, I assure you. I tell you, preachers have bad weeks. I get discouraged. I get cast down. Whenever I see my own failures before my eyes, dear friends, it makes me wonder sometimes about my efforts. You know, Jesus Christ, even though He was a man, He did not get discouraged. He did not fail. You know why? Because He is God, manifest in the flesh. And mystery of mysteries, all those people that saw Him, you know what they saw? They saw God. They didn't know it. They didn't honor Him as God. They didn't reverence Him as God, but that's who they saw. They saw God manifest in the flesh. And even more importantly, they were able to handle and feel and see and hear their God as He walked and He talked with them. I'll never, until I go to glory and I know Him as He knows me, I'll never understand the fullness of that. But friends, if we ever get questioned on who He is and what He did, we need to be able to hold the mystery of that faith in a pure conscience. Because it's very important. I'll make one last point about this phrase before we move on. In recent days, we have probably seen more, I don't even call them versions, we've seen more reversions of the Bible than have ever been. You know, back in my youth, about 25 years ago, if you picked up a handbook of denominations, you know how many were in there? There weren't a whole lot. You pick up one now, I don't even recognize some of them. I think at last count there were over 10,000 denominations in the Christian world. And that's sad. It really is. But I'll tell you this also, back in my youth, there were only about a dozen or so versions of the Bible. Now you have over 100 versions of the Bible. I understand they have the Bible for the teenager, the Bible for the child, the Bible for the single person, the Bible for the couple, the Bible for the elderly, the Bible for the aged. I'm sure that one day they'll have a Bible for the dead that you can put in the casket with them. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, in every single one of those ideas of the Bible, you do see one thing that is identical in all the new modern versions. And what that is a very precise effort to get rid of all the text that identify Jesus Christ as God. That try to get rid of all the texts that identify Him as one with His Father, equal with His Father, and as God Himself. You don't believe me? Flip open any one of them to 1 John 5:7 and see what you come up with. It won't be there. And the reason it won't be there is because there is a verse beyond any question in which Jesus Christ is listed as God Himself, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, that there are a trinity of persons and He is no less God than any of the other two. And dear friends, that's not there. There are many other texts that also have been selectively, I should say, thrown out or changed to try to discredit the idea that Jesus Christ is God. And dear friends, that malicious attempt can only come from one place. The one who would try to get us to not hold the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And that's our adversary, the devil, who seeks whom he may devour by trying to discredit the idea of Jesus Christ in our minds. Now I'll get off of that and I'll move on. But the very next thing that Paul mentions is he says that Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. Before I talk about this, there's a funny story of something that happened to me a few years ago. I was in the living room of Elder James Isaacs, and he asked me about this verse. And he asked me if I'd ever preached on it before. I said, well, I have. And he said, whenever you get to that second clause, justified in the Spirit, he said, how do you handle that? I said, very carefully. How do you handle it? He said, very quickly. Because I tell you, it's hard. It's hard because there's a lot about Jesus Christ, not just in what He did, but also in what we understand that He did, that it's hard for us to reason through our minds. But let's try to investigate it for just a few minutes and see what we can discover about it. It says that He was justified in the Spirit. Whenever you consider what the word justified means, we've mentioned many times justification is a legal term. It is not making somebody righteous. It is declaring somebody righteous. Now, whenever somebody is brought up in a court of law, they may be innocent of the crime that they've committed. Let's say you were brought up in a court for committing murder, and you didn't commit murder, but let's say you were being brought up for committing murder. You didn't do it. You're innocent. Are you justified? Not yet. You're not justified until the court makes its pronouncement. And courts do sometimes make the improper judgment. They may set the guilty free, and they may make the innocent suffer. But dear friends, justification is when that judge bangs his gavel down and says, not guilty, all charges dropped, his name has been cleared entirely. And whenever we think about being justified, there is something that we need, do we not? We need a declaration of our state and things around us. One of the things that I'm not very good at, no amens please, but you probably know this by now, I'm not very good at verbal affirmation. It's not one of my strong points. I'm sorry. I'm trying to do better. It's not just something that I do out of habit. It just doesn't, whenever someone needs to hear something, a lot of times I don't pick up they need to hear it. And I don't really mind if you tell me I need to hear this, I'll tell it to you. I really don't mind. But you know, when I think about what we need, as creatures, sometimes we need information about how things are. We need to know how things are. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, when God was manifest in the flesh, He could have said absolutely nothing for 33 and a half years. He could have said absolutely nothing. He could have had absolutely nothing written down. We might not have had any Bible to read. And if He had done what the Father told Him to do, we'd be no less going to heaven than we are right now. His work would still be sure. His work would still be steadfast. He still wouldn't fail. He still wouldn't be discouraged. We'd still be going to heaven. But aren't you glad that you have a Bible to read? Aren't you glad that you have people to preach, to expound upon the things that Jesus Christ has done? And more importantly, aren't you glad that while He lived here in this world, we have words recorded for us that came out of His mouth, and we have things told to us that show us just how pleased God was with what He did. There's two places I'll go to show how Christ was justified in the Spirit. And this is not how Christ was made just. He was already just. This is how He was declared just by the Spirit or in the Spirit while He walked here in this earth. In Matthew chapter 3, we read of an account of when Jesus Christ was baptized. And as I mentioned a few weeks back, baptism is very important. It won't get you to heaven, but it's very important here in this world. And I'll tell you this, if anybody thinks that baptism gets them to heaven, there's just one simple question that I have. Why in the world did Christ get baptized? What was He trying to get washed away from Him? He was not having sins washed away from Him. He was not trying to get to heaven. He was already pure. He was already clean. He knew He was going back to heaven. Why was He baptized? He set a good example for us to follow. He set an example of servitude, an example of humility, an example of service to the brethren. And in Matthew 3 and 16, after Christ has persuaded John the Baptist to baptize Him, because John didn't even want to do it, when Christ comes to the banks of the Jordan River, John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And what does Christ tell him? He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, you may not understand this. You may not fully appreciate what's going to happen, but you need to suffer this. You need to let it happen, because it thus becometh us. It is becoming of us. It's good of us to do this because it shows forth righteousness. And as they go down into the water, and he is baptized at the hands of John the Baptist, as they're coming up out of the water, in Matthew 3 and 16, it says that the heavens were opened. And it says that they heard this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it says that the Holy Ghost, in the form of a dove, descended from heaven and lighted upon him. Now, that did not have to happen. That did not have to take place. But dear friends, because God was pleased for the Holy Ghost, the Spirit if you will, to come down from heaven and visibly light upon His Son, Jesus Christ, there is a testimony that this very one is righteous. There is a testimony there that this one who they see is really doing the anointed work of God Almighty. This one that they see really and truly is who He says He is. And you know, this was also confirmation to John himself. In John chapter 1, in about verses 37, 38, and 39, John had received by inspiration, or by revelation if you will, he had been told that whenever he baptized somebody, and at that baptism the Holy Ghost came down and lit upon him, he was to understand that that's the one he preached. That's the one he looked for. And what did John say? John testified and said, "We came up out of the water, I saw the Holy Ghost come down, and as it was told to me, this is the one who cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, the one who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." You know what that was? More than anything else, that was a testimony to John the Baptist, the man who had the greatest privilege I can conceive of at that time to baptize his Lord and Savior. He was given extra confirmation by God. And when you consider that, would you have enjoyed, I mean, sure it would be humbling, but would you have enjoyed the job of baptizing Christ? I would be humbled by that, but how long do you think that would stick with you? I trust, as long as I had a mind, I'd try to always remember that. So why was it? Why was it that God gave John extra confirmation? Why did He say, "Even though you believe this, even though you know that when He comes, you don't really need to baptize Him, you need Him to baptize you, even though you know this, why are you going to have this confirmation?" The reason is because John the Baptist, as good a man as he was, is still a man like you and I. That means that after this moment and after this day, he still had doubts. He still had despairs. He still had discouragements, and yes, he still had failures. Have you ever left the house of God thinking, "I'll never doubt again"? Have you ever left the house of God saying, "Well, that's it. That is the mountaintop right there. It doesn't get any better than that while you're here. And since I had that, I'll never have another bad day again"? You know, I've had a lot of those. Foolishly, I have the same reaction every time. I say, "Well, that's it. That's the mountaintop. I'll never doubt again." Talk to me a few hours later, I'm down here. Dear friends, John is just like you and I. He had his doubts, he had his fears, and even though he saw Christ coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," even though he was baptized as Lord and Savior and saw the Holy Ghost come down, justifying Christ, heard the voice of the Father from heaven, even though he experienced all of these things, you go a few chapters later in the book of Matthew, and John is at his lowest point he's ever been at. He says in Matthew 11, about verses 2 and 3, he sends some apostles, some of his disciples, to Christ. John's in prison at this time. He's spoken out against moral infidelity. I'll just put it like that. There was a man who ruled over the land who took his brother's wife. John said that ought not so to be. They put him in prison for it. You know, if you say things like that today, "ought not so to be," they might put you in prison for it. They might put me in prison for it. But it still doesn't change the fact that such things just ought not so to be. Man shouldn't have his brother's wife. But John spoke out against Herod. Got put in prison for it. Now John has not done anything wrong. John is in prison for trying to be morally pure. John is in prison for trying to live a godly life. And one day, I might be in prison for trying to live a godly life, and you might be too. But here's what we ought not do. John sends two of his disciples to Christ and says, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" That's a sad state, is it not? To wonder in your mind, is Jesus Christ really the one that should come, or do we look for another? And Christ gives this answer in Matthew 11 and 5. Notice one word that's very important. He says, "Go show John what? Again. those things which you have both seen and heard. Now he tells them to remind John of the things that you have both seen and heard. And then he lists five things. He says, the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, a lot of times, I have always focused on the poor having the gospel preached unto them. It's sort of like what we're doing right now. But the more I've examined this phrase, John was right then at that point very poor in spirit. But you know what he had a chance to call back to mind? He could call back to mind that wonderful account he had on the banks of Jordan and says, you know, I still saw the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove descend upon him. I still have that memory. I still have that thought. Dear friends, whenever you have those mountaintop experiences here in this life, it's not a point to say, I'll never doubt again. It's a point to say, when I have a bad day, let me remember that. Let me think about that again. Let me hear again and think again of those things that I've experienced, those things that I've seen and heard. You know, John the Baptist did not have to have that, and Christ would have been no less God. Christ would have been no less His Father's Son. But because He was justified in the Spirit, John had food for his soul to draw on for days to come. Aren't you glad of that? Because, dear friends, He gives us still today food for our soul to draw on for days to come. Because whenever you feel lifted up in God's house, what is it that we pray for? We pray for His Spirit to come down. And when His Spirit comes down here with us, what does it do? It testifies and declares to us that Jesus Christ is righteous. Because, dear friends, when the Spirit comes, when the Holy Comforter comes, and He binds our hearts up in love, and when He lifts us up in the arms of His grace, what does He do? Christ Himself said when the Comforter comes, what is He going to do? He's going to testify of who? Of me. You know, whenever I hear about these people, and you can probably find them on the television, I hear these people, and one of them, he used to just kill me. Because he'd be rolling along, he'd be loud and sweaty, and he'd be wiping his face with a handkerchief, kind of reminds you of somebody. But then he'd do something else. He'd stop in the middle of the sermon, and he'd say, the Spirit just said something to me. Now, I don't want to just call the man a liar, but I always wonder, how did he know it was the Spirit that told him that? Because who does the Spirit say he's talking about? He doesn't talk about himself. Go read the 14th chapter of John. In the 14th chapter of John, when Christ gives that account about the Comforter, he says when the Comforter comes, he's going to be talking about one thing. Who? Jesus Christ. So I always wonder, well, if the Spirit told you that, how'd you know it was the Spirit? Because all he would have been telling you was things about Jesus Christ. It says that he was justified in the Spirit. And dear friends, when the Spirit comes down here with us, I may not be able to explain all the things that happen. A lot of it is things that I feel. It's things that my heart and my soul is lifted up and rejoices in. Because when you think about sometimes you go back and you listen to a sermon on a CD and you're like, well, that wasn't anything like what it was when I heard it in church. What's different? The Spirit has not come down and with you when you listen to it. And dear friends, when we're justified in the Spirit, or whenever the Spirit comes, He tells us and He testifies of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ really is righteous. What did John have? John had a testimony by the Spirit in the form of a dove that Jesus Christ is righteous. And the Spirit still testifies those same things today. Then there's another place, and I need to move on. There's another place where the Spirit justified Christ. Go with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, Paul makes a contrast between the sacrifices in the old law and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What he's ultimately trying to prove, he makes his point in Hebrews 10 and 14. You've heard that preached a bunch, I'm sure. Hebrews 10 and 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But before he gets there, Paul makes this contrast. In Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, he says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of your flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Paul makes this point. He says, in the old law, they sacrificed bulls, they sacrificed goats, they sprinkled the ashes of a heifer, and what did it do? It sanctified the purifying of the flesh. They didn't make them righteous, but what it did was, if you go back and you read all that old law service, if they were unclean for this reason or that reason, the blood of this animal, the blood of that animal, the ashes of this animal would make them clean over how long a time it was. Whether uncleanness was leprosy or whatever it might be, this was the remedy that God said would make them clean. And Paul says, if that was the way it was in the old law, which although it didn't take away one sin, it sure purged their conscience. It sure made them feel better. Dear friends, there's something about sacrifice that makes you feel better. I don't really want to talk about that this morning, but dear friends, when we sacrifice things in this life, it ought to make our conscience feel better. Why? Because we've helped somebody out and we feel cleansed and purified as a result of it. And if they offer those sacrifices and those offerings, they felt cleansed in their conscience. How much more? How much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who what? Through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I can't explain to you everything that happened there on the cross. It's more than my mind can bear. When I consider that this one had all the sins of all His people that would ever be committed upon His shoulders and bear them before an Almighty God to their bitter end and laid down His life and gave up the ghost, that's more than my mind can comprehend. But dear friends, what I need to understand is that He didn't do that to me. He did that for me. Who did He offer Himself to? He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. He has never once, nor will He ever, offer Himself without spot to you and I. He offers Himself without spot to God, and He did so through the eternal Spirit. You say, well, what was the Spirit doing there at Calvary? Other than what I read in Hebrews 9 and 14, I can't really tell you. I don't know. But I know He was there, and Jesus Christ offered Himself through that Spirit without spot to God. You say, if you can't tell me anything about that, what are you doing talking about it? Notice the next phrase. He says that He offered Himself without spot, through the eternal Spirit, without spot to God. How much more shall this purge us from what? From dead works to serve the living God. I can't explain to you all that He went through and all the agony that He suffered there on Calvary. I can't explain it. I can't explain to you what it takes to put away one of my sins before Almighty God. Much less the thousands of sins that I've committed. How much more the thousands upon thousands of sins of all the thousands of His people who have ever lived. Dear friends, I can't explain that. But I'll tell you this. When the Spirit testifies to us that Jesus Christ is righteous and that Jesus Christ really did finish the work that His Father gave Him to do, that when He bowed His head and gave up the ghost after making those glorious declaration of "it is finished," dear friends, what does it make you feel like inside when you hear the words, "It is finished"? How do you feel? I hope you feel something more than just words have been spoken. Because dear friends, when I consider the words, "it is finished," it does something to me that nothing else does. You know what it does? It makes me feel with hope in my heart that I'll one day stand before God and see His presence and live. That one day I'll stand there and behold His face in righteousness and be satisfied. And dear friends, how do I ever have such a feeling? Because the Spirit testifies and justifies Jesus Christ and testifies that He really did do these things and He really did put away our sins. And dear friends, that ought to do something for us. What should it do? It should purge us from dead works to serve the living God. You've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. Whenever I consider how much Jesus Christ has done for us, when I measure up all the really good days that I have and all the really good things I've done, they pale in comparison to what He did for me. And how much more should that make me want to serve Him? How much more should that make me want to do better than I'm doing right now? I realize it's not New Year's Eve or New Year's Day. But folks, you don't have to wait till New Year's to make a resolution to do something better. You don't have to wait till the dawning of a new year to try to do better than you're doing now. If you see better what Jesus Christ has done, start now. What does He say? How much more shall the blood of Christ do this for us? Do what? Have us stop following after dead works and serve the living God. How is it that we hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? The reason we hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience when someone says, "Why in the world do you do that? Why in the world do you go to church? Why in the world do you read your Bible?" Why in the world would you listen to a man who's loud, who sweats, and never went to seminary? Why would you do such a thing? Why do you go to a place that has the word primitive on the sign? Why would you do all these things? You should be able to say, because there it is that I hear how much more the blood of Christ did for me than anything else could ever do. There is where I hear and get every motivation that I've ever had in this world to live right and to live godly, to follow after my God in fear and reverence for all that He's done for me. Dear friends, when I consider what it is that I do, it's so very little. But whenever I'm asked, I ought to be able to say, well, I do it. How much more shall the blood of Christ do this for us? How much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The third phrase that Paul lists there is he says that he was seen of angels. You know, there's a lot that I could say about angels, but I'm not going to because I'm in a good mood. There's a lot that I could say about angels because I'm not being mean. But I'll just say this, and I'll let this hint be sufficient to the wise. Every account that I read of angels in the Bible, you know what they look like? They look like men. I'll just leave it at that. They look like men. The only thing that might set them apart is they have bright, shiny, white raiment. That's about it. But whenever I consider what the Bible has to say about angels, it doesn't really say a whole lot. As a matter of fact, whenever you consider what most people believe today about angels, or what they believe today about the devil or Satan, they're not getting it from the Word of God. They're getting it from some work of Milton, some work of somebody who had a wild imagination. Because when I read about the devil in Scripture, I don't read about one who has a red suit and horns and a pitchfork and a tail. I don't read about that. You know what I do read about sometimes? One who has a nice three-piece suit, good charming smile, all his teeth are in place, doesn't have one crossword to say about anybody, his hair is always just done, and may he even stand here and preach to God's people. Because what does the Bible say about him? He can transform himself into what? A minister of righteousness, an angel of light. He's a deceiver. When he comes, he's not going to come saying, "Hi, I'm Satan. Hi, I'm the devil." He's going to come saying, "Hi, I can get something for you you don't have. I can do something for you you can't do for yourself. I can get you all that you've ever wanted." That's how the devil comes. Likewise, when an angel comes, he doesn't come saying, "Hi, I'm an angel." Most of the time, people didn't even know it was an angel until the angel had already left. You go read those cases when an angel appeared to someone in the Old Testament. A lot of times, the realization that they talked to an angel happened when the angel was gone. They just thought they were talking to some other man. And dear friends, there are a lot of times I'm convinced that we have angels in our life. We see angels in our life and we don't even know it until after they're gone, maybe not even then. Paul says in Hebrews 13:1, he says, "Let brotherly love continue." He says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels," what? "Unawares." That means if we're loving and gracious to our brethren, the people that we come in contact with, we might actually entertain an angel and not even know it. We might even be one who is in the presence of a celestial servant of the Almighty God and not even know it. Whenever you consider an angel, there's so much about them I don't understand, but some things I do understand from the Word of God, there's two things. One is, they're less than Christ, and two is, they don't die. That's a lot of what I understand about them. They do not die, and they are less in power and authority than Jesus Christ. Now, to prove that, Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 that none of the angels were ever given the declaration of being God's Son. Says in Hebrews 1:4, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" He never says that to an angel. He never once has said that to an angel in glory. But I'll tell you this, there was a time, a very small period of time, when they were in a position that we could call, in a sense, don't anybody go to the bathroom in the middle of this, because I'm about to make a very long point. There's a way that we could say that in a sense, for a time, angels were higher than Christ. Now, like I said, don't anybody leave. Because later on, in the second chapter of Hebrews, Paul says this. In Hebrews 2:9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." There's where I get the proof that for a time, angels were a little higher than Jesus Christ. Does that mean they had more power than Jesus Christ? No. Does that mean they had more authority than Jesus Christ? No. Does that mean that they could say, Christ do this or Christ do that? No. But what it meant was that for a time, Christ was in a place that they would not and could not experience. He was made a little lower than the angels for what? The suffering of death. The angels saw Him for a time lower than they were, put there for the suffering of death. Now I want you to consider something for a minute. We have not seen God at any time. I realize God was manifest in the flesh, but we have not seen God at any time. Moses saw the very back parts of the glory of God, but he has not seen God until he died. None of us today can claim that we have seen God at any time. Even though Christ was justified in the Spirit while He was here, even though Jesus Christ was testified of and declared that He is who He says He is, what does an angel have to say about it? An angel seen God. An angel can testify that they've been in the presence of God. An angel can testify that they've been in heaven and they've seen His glory. An angel can testify that they have come bearing the very word and message that Christ gave them to give. So what is it that angels do? They spend all their time praising and glorifying God. They spend all their time praising God, their Creator, praising God and waiting to do Him service. What did it say? What did Christ say in Matthew 26 when He seemed very helpless, when He seemed very alone? He's being apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane. And old good old Peter, our friend, our beloved brother Peter, he's going to help the Lord out. He draws his sword. He cuts off Malchus's ear. And what does Christ tell him? He says, put up your sword again into its place. Know ye not that I can at this moment ask of my Father, and He'll give me more than 12 legions of angels. That's a lot of angels. Now, He said He could get more than 12 legions, but let's just say it was 12 legions. He could get 12 legions of angels. A legion is 12,000 soldiers. That means He could get at least 144,000 angels. I read back in 2 Kings 19, where one angel in one night can destroy 185,000 people. Don't think too much of yourself. An angel can wipe you out and a lot like you in one night, and me too. They got a lot of power. They got a lot of might. We cannot overcome them because they're stronger than we are. So if one angel can wipe out 185,000 men in one night, and Christ could have had at least 144,000 angels, He could have summoned at that moment enough angels to wipe out 2.65 billion people in that very night. Christ doesn't look all that weak anymore, does He? He could have just snapped His fingers, said the word, and here they come. They would have killed all those in the garden that He wanted them to, wiped out everybody in Jerusalem, had He said so, wiped out anybody that had ever cursed Him or brought up His name in vain, killed any drunkard that made up a song about the circumstances of His birth, they'd have wiped out anybody that He said to. And I guarantee you, them knowing who He is, them having seen Him in the glory world, them having observed His face in righteousness and praised Him in heaven, they knew who He was and had to watch Him suffer things from people they knew He was better than they were. They had to watch Him as a little boy as He was mocked and ridiculed on the playground. They had to watch Him as men said, I don't believe that You're the Son of God. They had to watch Him as He endured the very chastening and the affliction of the Roman soldiers. They had watched as He was hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a Roman cross, suffering the death of a common criminal, knowing that He's their Lord and their God. Can you imagine what that looked like to an angel? I know how it looks like to me, but they had seen His face in righteousness and I haven't. They had seen God's face and I haven't. And I'm sure at that very bitter hour there on Calvary, they looked at His Father and said, won't You send the word? Our swords are ready. We'll wipe them out. And they waited there for an order that never came. And they couldn't understand why. And I know they can't understand why. You know why? Because they're not the ones who are being redeemed. They're the ones that praise God as their Creator. But dear friends, they'll never be given the privilege of praising God as their Redeemer and as their Savior.
They watched as He endured what they'll never endure. They watched as He died as they will never die. Angels don't die. And they watched God manifest in the flesh die. They watched as they took His body down and laid it in the grave. And I'm sure in their minds they were wondering, why in the world did this happen? Because they had seen, unlike you and I to this point have ever seen Him. And then on that glorious morning of the resurrection, when He came out, do you think they understood then? I don't think they did. Because I know from the very morning of the resurrection, when the gospel went forth in power, unlike it ever had before, from that moment, maybe even to this very hour, you know what they do? They wait to hear the very things that we come to the house of God to hear. Go with me to the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, and we'll try to bring our remarks to a close. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, I'm not going to go through them all, but Peter makes a point about how glorious preaching is. And he says the reason the preaching is glorious is because it comes with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. I so much appreciated what Brother Dan said in his prayer. He said that if the Spirit doesn't bless, the very best that I can do as a man is a lecture. But dear friends, if you ever hear preaching, the Holy Ghost had to come down from heaven for that to be preaching. But what does Peter say in verse 12? He's already talked about all the things we preach that the very prophets themselves wanted to see. He talks about mysteries that we understand today that the prophets of old didn't understand because we can see the work of Jesus Christ. But he also says the preaching that we do is with things that what? The angels themselves desire to look into. You know what an angel desires to see? An angel desires to see why it is that their Lord and their God, their perfect and just Creator, why He would have humbled Himself so low to die for people they know are so unworthy. Dear friends, I'm unworthy of the least of His blessings, and you are too. An angel has not done anything wrong before God, and yet He has favored us more than He's ever favored an angel. I don't expect, and I haven't been in the cemetery, I don't know if anybody has this on their tombstone. If they do, I apologize in advance. I don't expect to go to heaven to be an angel. Friends, I expect to go to heaven and be something so much better than an angel, because He's done so very much more for us than He ever did for an angel. He redeemed us to Himself out of all of our filth and out of all of our imperfections. And because of that, we feel something in here that an angel doesn't understand. It's the very same mystery that they watched 2,000 years ago, wondering why it was that their God and Father would turn and forsake their God, His Son, there on the cross. Wondering how it is that their God died for us. Dear friends, that's a mystery to them. There's an old song, I think it's an old Sacred Harp song, that uses the words that I love. Because whenever I think about our efforts and what we give to the Lord, they feel so very poor. But the song goes something like this. It says, "Forgive the song that falls so low beneath the gratitude I owe. It means thy praise, however poor, an angel song can do no more." Friends, no matter how poor your praise and your service to Him seems, understand this, as low as it is, one moment of gratitude for His grace to take you to heaven is more than any of the best songs an angel can give Him, because they can't praise Him like that. I can't give you all the understanding of these mysteries, but dear friends, when it comes to the work of Christ, let us hold that in a pure conscience. Let us hold that and be unwavering from it. Even if I can't explain it all, when somebody says, "Why in the world would you live like this?" say, "Because I know what Jesus Christ has done for me." I'm sure you're all glad that I'm not going to go through those other three phrases, but I'll make you this promise. If the Lord be our helper, we might look at them tonight. So if you have a desire to see more of these things, and the Lord will bless, maybe we'll finish this verse this evening at our evening service. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.